Tonight I'd like you to begin by looking in 1 Timothy chapter number 6. I'd call your attention to one verse, verse 20. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called. I should go ahead and read verse 21 as well. Which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. You know, there's so many things that are proclaimed as true that aren't. I remember hearing a quote by former President Reagan. Said the problem with a certain group of politicians, I won't name them, but they begin with a capital D. He said they know so many things that just aren't so. He always gave a little humor in his denunciations. But in a more serious vein, there's a lot of things that we're being told in our country and in our world today that just aren't so. And this term science, falsely so called, it's the idea of false knowledge, things that claim to be true that aren't. And it's not only in the realms of the physical sciences and that which we think of when we hear this word science, we think of evolution and that which being taught in our schools, which goes against fact. There's none of it going on today. I mean, if it were true, why aren't we seeing any of it? And where do you find these gaps between it and all this? The Bible says God created everything as it is by the word. And he made man out of the dust of the earth. God did not allow theistic evolution, as some try to blend the two theories together, because if you do that, you've got death before sin. And Romans 5:12 says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all, for all have sinned. So if you try to somehow put evolution in it to the Genesis account, you've got millions of years before the beginning of mankind and all these things dying before sin. And the Bible says that's not so. But that's not the main thing that I want to talk about tonight as far as evolution goes. But ideas that have been passed on through the years that just aren't so. A lot of times this time of the year we hear people call, we want to have an old-fashioned Christmas. And we want to continue with the traditions that we've received down through the ages. And some of them aren't so. I read an interesting little clip here I'm going to share with you called A Christmas Meditation by an unknown author, at least unknown to the writer that put it in his paper here and unknown to me. He writes, he says, I have many friends. When they arranged to have a celebration in honor of my birthday, I was pleased. One likes to be remembered by one's friends, and celebrations are happy times. Moreover, it was intimated to me that extensive preparations were being made for gifts to be given. This made me especially happy, for my needs are great, or rather the needs of others for whom I'm giving my life are many, and my present circumstances wholly dependent on what my friends are doing. You may be sure that it was with kindling emotions and welling gratitude I looked forward to the day when I was to be so signally honored with a great party and gifts. The day came, vast number had remembered it, my name was on every tongue. Gifts came in such profusion I was almost overwhelmed at the sight of them. But when I looked on the cards on which the names were written, indicating to whom those gifts were made, I was astonished and amazed. I could not find my name on one card. My friends were giving gifts back and forth to each other in hectic complexity. But I, whose birthday party was being celebrated, was forgotten. I walked about enjoying the occasion as best as I could, watching the happiness of others. But what lonesomeness I felt, how I wondered how I'd meet those needs which I had thought the gifts would supply. And of course, the final sentence, you know where it's going. I am the Christ whose birthday people celebrate by giving gifts to each other, but not to me. You know, you think about that. I don't really know where the tradition of giving gifts to one another came from 100%. But surely we do it in the name of Christ, but sometimes it seems like we're giving more and more to people who need it less and less. And perhaps we could do some other giving to those who need. Some of the things that have come into tradition in Christmas. You wonder where it came from. Many of the traditions that we see lifted up high are not original or not even true. Of course, I think probably the best Christmas program that's ever been aired on television is Charlie Brown's Christmas. And that last part where Linus steps up and quotes from the scripture, and then he says, and that's the meaning of Christmas, Charlie Brown. And that is so fraught with meaning. But let's take a couple of them here. You may wonder, where do we get this idea of Santa Claus? He's Johnny Come Lately. Our American Santa Claus is a remake of the old European St. Nicholas. He was the Archbishop of Myra, a city in ancient country of Lycia, southwest Asia Minor. We learned that Paul changed ships there on his way to Rome, according to Acts 27, 5 and 6. Nicholas died 1,656 years ago, AD 343. He was elevated to his mythical sainthood by the Roman Catholic hierarchy and eventually became the patron saint of Russia, of sailors, of children, of virgins, of scholars, of merchants, and even of beer drinkers and brewers. In fact, during the Middle Ages, thieves regarded him as their patron saint. It's amazing how men get things crazy, don't they? As the patron saint of Russia, he got his reputation as one who gave gifts springing from the tale of his act of kindness to three maiden sisters who had no dowries. Back in those days, a girl without a dowry could be sure she'd also be without a husband. In pity, Nicholas reportedly dropped a bag of gold coins through a window for each sister. On his third visit to drop the third bag of gold, the father caught him in the act, and this was how he was supposedly discovered who it was. And by the way, the traditional symbol of pawnbrokers and moneylenders is based on this myth. You've seen the three golden balls painted on the window or hanging over the door of pawn shops. Finally, the tradition developed in connection with the feast of St. Nicholas on December 6th, giving of gifts to children. Throughout Europe, especially in Holland, where it was known as Sinterklaas, English is Santa Claus, he was pictured as a thin, religious man in a white beard riding a white horse. He held a basket of gifts in one hand for the good children, and you'll like this, young people, a bundle of switches in the other hand. Not just coal, switches. Interesting, at that time, Rome's, when they decided to clean up their list of saints in 1969, they acknowledged that it was doubtful many of them had ever been in existence. Nicholas was demoted from being a saint, along with such popular saints as St. George, St. Christopher, St. Barbara, St. Catherine, and so on. But they kept the feast day anyway. But Santa Claus, he didn't even come into his own until the 19th century. In 1809, Washington Irving wrote of him in Knickerbocker's History of New York, described him as being a fat, jolly fellow smoking a long clay pipe, wearing big breeches and broad-brimmed hat, had him flying across the skies in a horse-drawn wagon and dropping gifts down chimneys. Then later in the 19th century, Thomas Nast, a cartoonist in Harper's Illustrated Weekly, gave him his image he enjoys today. And the author writes, by the way, Nast was a great innovator. He is credited with coming up with the elephant for the Republicans, the donkey for the Democrats, and the tiger for Tammany Hall. He changed the wagon to a sleigh, replaced the black priestly robe with a bright red suit trimmed in ermine, left the long clay pipe, added reindeer, and put northern lights in the background. And then it took something between these two events in the 19th century to really get Santa Claus famous. Clement Clark Moore, a Hebrew and Greek professor in New York Seminary, wrote a poem for his children, Christmas 1822, entitled A Visit from St. Nicholas. But you probably know it as The Night Before Christmas. One of the family friends supposedly sent the poem to Troy, New York. A newspaper published the Troy Sentinel. Other papers picked it up. 1837, it was published in an anthology, and from there hit the big time. Became very well known. And then some people doubt he wrote it, think it was somebody else, but regardless of that. So that's where Santa Claus came from. Where did the Christmas tree come from? They think it originated in Germany, that Martin Luther was one of the first to decorate a Christmas tree with the lights reminding him of the star of Bethlehem. And then Christmas cards started being mailed out from England in 1846. Another Christmas custom in modern times relates to the Christmas pie. Although there's not much attention to it today in America, that pie was not the kind of pie we know. To illustrate it, here are the ingredients of a pie ordered by a London nobleman in 1770. 2 bushels of flour, 20 pounds of butter, 40 fowl, including geese, turkeys, ducks, pigeons, woodcocks, partridge, and blackbirds, 2 beef tongues, and 2 rabbits. The pie was an immense thing, 9 feet across. It had to be wheeled into the dining room to serve. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Well, those are the things that people sometimes add to Christmas. But what's the Bible talk about Christmas? Well, you know the story. It came to pass in those days there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, every one to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of Nazareth into Judea under the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And it was so that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for him in the inn. And there were shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. It came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known to us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, and it, as it was told unto them. Luke 2:1-20. Well, what a wonderful rendition of what's real there. Some of the things the Bible says were at the old-fashioned Christmas, there were shepherds. We're going to talk about them in our sermons later. And there were angels, the angels of the Lord's there and the heavenly hosts there. And there was light shining from place to place. There was great singing. I wonder if the angels sang. It doesn't actually say that. In fact, you know the song we sang, Hark the Herald Angels Sing? If you go back and research it, the man who wrote it, Charles Wesley, that's not what he wrote. He was all welcome rings. Welkin was an old word that meant the firmament, the creation. All the creation rings out with the glory, because it doesn't actually say the angels sang. It says there was with the angels a multitude of the heavenly hosts saying. Think about that. We even our songs sometimes get confused. We sang, We Three Kings of Orient Are. You'll not find in the Bible anywhere it says there were three kings. There were three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And I love that song. I think it commemorates that. But you read the account, and we'll look at that in more detail later in Matthew. They came from the east, these kings, bearing their gifts, and all Jerusalem was troubled. You think they'd be troubled by three strangers in a big time like that? But if they had a whole bunch of other people with them, which is what I think happened, there was a lot more than just three. But the whole thing is, we got to be careful. What does the Bible actually say? This week also I read in an article someone posted about the difference between the inn that they came. There was no room for them in the inn. And he was arguing that it shouldn't be inn, it should be chamber. And that Mary and Joseph probably were staying with friends and the guest room was busy. So they had to put them downstairs where the animals came into the house with the people and all that. They had a nice little thing all figured out. But again, the Bible doesn't say that. It said there was no room for them. And they stayed and he was laid in a manger. We don't know all the exact details, but we ought to be careful for what it says. Another thing that comes in, what was this star? Matthew 2:2, the wise men said, we've seen a star in the east and are come to worship him. And people wonder, what was it? Some have tried to follow the astronomy and try to figure out the different stars that came into the heavens and observed by mankind, but maybe it was one of those they saw. There's a matter of record amongst the Jews that these signs were arranged and these things came, or maybe God created a new star. I can't answer it completely, but I've always thought there was an interesting correlation between the glory of the Lord shone round about and the shepherds saw it. And then I wonder if that's what the wise men saw far away, because it took them around 2 years to get from where they were to where they were. And so people think, as we sing in one of the songs, "Oh, star of wonder, star of light, lead us all the way to over where the baby is." And we get the idea that, well, that they follow the star continuously. But that's not what it says. They saw the star and they took off, and then they went to Jerusalem. And they said, "Where is he that's born King of the Jews? We've seen a star in the east, and here we'll come to worship him." And they went and they asked, and the scribes and the priests, they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it's written," such and such. And so they got the answer, came out, and they saw the star again. And they rejoiced because they saw it again. Well, where had it been? I don't know. But the Lord lit it up again for him and took him to the very place. They went to the house where the young child and Mary, his mother, were. And they fell down and worshiped him, and they gave him the gifts. Wonderful, wonderful things. Traditions of Christmas. We ought to think about who it is and why we celebrate. The biggest part of the Christmas story is that it doesn't end there. It goes on to Easter. It goes all the way to the cross. I love to listen to and sometimes try to sing parts of those beautiful old hymns. But if you take a chance and listen to Handel's Messiah, usually played around this time of the year, it starts and goes through the whole life and ministry of Christ and ends at the death and resurrection. Isn't that amazing? Though we often think of it as a Christmas cantata, it's more than that. It's about who he is. He's God the Son, who came to this world to die on a cross for our sins, and we might be saved. And he tells us to go into the whole world. I think probably one of my favorite Christmas carols that we sing is "Joy to the World, the Lord is Come." And we need to proclaim that. It's not just a time of mirth and giving, though that's wonderful, because he gave the best. He gave the greatest gift, God the Son, to the greatest number, whosoever will, the whole world. And it had the best gift ever, eternal life. So let us consider him this time of year and thank the Lord for his blessings. Father in heaven, I thank thee again for allowing us to gather tonight. Bless our thought, thy word tonight to our thoughts and meditation. Guide and direct us as we go forth in this place with the heart that has been redeemed and the love of Christ shed abroad, that we might share with others. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I thought you were going to ask. Would you like to borrow that?
Yeah. Still send it.